to come into your presence with our needs and have the assurance that as we pray according to your will, that you'll hear and grant our requests. And Lord, we want to come tonight especially for these two who've been mentioned, for Doris Jarrett and for the Chef family. And Lord, we pray that you'll bring a comfort to Mrs. Jarrett and that you might even now give her relief and healing from her cancer. But Lord, we come to life really not knowing exactly how to pray in the latter years of one's life. So Lord, if this is the means that you're going to use to take her to your presence, and she is one of your children, she is looking forward to being with you. And so I pray for grace for her in the transition, that it might be one without pain, that she will find you strong on her behalf. And Lord, as the family deals with the anticipation of her absence, I pray that you give them a confidence and assurance about where she's going to be, and that you'll bring strength and joy to their hearts, even in the midst of their time of grief. And Lord, we want to pray for this baby, Emily Mailer, it doesn't look from a human perspective that there is hope at all, but Lord, you know all things, and so we come requesting that you might graciously spare her life, and that you might bring healing to her body. And yet, Lord, whatever you choose to do, we accept because of who you are, that you're absolutely holy and just in all of your dealings. And so, Lord, we just entrust this child to you and trust that whatever you choose to do or allow to happen will be best for her and bring glory to you. And too, Lord, as we study tonight together and as we look at the next period in human history, what we call eternity future, Lord, just that little glimpse that you've provided for us, we pray for understanding. And Lord, encourage our hearts as we look into the scriptures tonight, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. You wouldn't guess it, but there's differences of opinion about chapter 21 and some of the things in it, as you'll find in a lot of people reading and interpreting the book. For example, Charles Ryrie and his small little commentary on Revelation, and he's not alone in this, would see, for example, from chapter 21, verse 9, down through 22, verse 5, a description of the New Jerusalem and its description in relation to the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And so, therefore, when we come to the sections, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, Ryrie would see that as a condition of the millennium, not as a condition of eternity future. So I've already tipped my hand to you of my view, so I wanted to make sure that you understand that there are other people that hold differing views of this. The problem I have with that is the transition from chapter 20 to chapter 21, the finality of the great white throne. And then he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that's something that's entirely new. So first thing I want to do is begin an outline. A new heaven and new earth is what we're going to talk about tonight. And in Revelation chapter 21, in verses 8, we're brought to the descent of the city. And one of the things about the descent of the city is it's never said to come to the earth. I've mentioned a couple of times in the course of our study together in Revelation that sometimes people have thought that the New Jerusalem is going to come and actually physically be on the earth. But the description of this city is 1,500 miles square. And it could not fulfill sitting on the earth. Certainly the nations of the earth could not walk in its light. No more need for sun and moon. So if the nations on the earth are walking in its light, it's obvious that it's suspended like one of the heavenly bodies now, like the sun or the moon, somewhere in relationship to the earth, so that the glory of the Lord who occupies it can provide light to the earth. as the sun would do now. Also, it, as I mentioned before, is in the new heavens and the new earth. So I see it as at least a cube, but I think it's probably that McGee is probably right at this point, that it's probably a cube within a sphere to match the other heavenly bodies, that it's described in terms of cubical, but it's actually within a sphere, so that the one street that's in it goes all the way through and could do that. Some of you engineers may have a different idea, but at least that's the idea of one street going all the way through the city. Goal, too. Well, let's come to chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and the descent of the city. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the New Jerusalem, as it was mentioned before. And I want to go back and kind of review a little of that for any of you who were not here, and I'm not going to look up all the passages, but I do want to go through the points that I presented so that you'll know that this is not a new concept, that this has been coming for quite a long time. As a matter of fact, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we'll call it, was anticipated by the saints of old. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, it says of Abraham that he lived on this earth as a sojourner. He saw himself as a temporary resident of planet Earth. An interesting thing about Abraham, as ignorant as he was of God, and he had no completed revelation like you and I have, he didn't have a bound record of God's revelation. He just had his own recollection of what he had learned, what had been passed down to him through the tradition of man and God's dealings with him. But Abraham had enough snap about him that he realized that what he was experiencing is not what God had ultimately promised. And when he talked about his descendants after him, certainly Abraham understood in his own lifetime he would not realize the promise that had been made to him. And so it says that he looked to a city whose builder and maker is God, without foundations. And so therefore, these men of old, back 4,000 years ago from us, were looking for this heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 12, this city is called the heavenly Jerusalem. And as we'll see in just a few moments, it was we'll talk about its inhabitants, but it's referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that was described by Abraham was looking forward to. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul refers to it as the Jerusalem above to distinguish it from the Jerusalem that's associated with the earth in Israel. Now, with regard to the city, it's also referred to as the city of my, that is Christ speaking, my God, the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 3. And then in chapter 21, our passage, it's referred to as the holy city in the New Jerusalem. And I suggested to you that John 14, when the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that the location of that place that he's preparing for each of us is the New Jerusalem. Now, as I said, it does not come to the earth, and its inhabitants are given for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. They're identified as myriads of angels. That's a lot of them, and they are the unfallen angels. Secondly, the congregation or the church of the firstborn. That has to do with us. And then the spirits of just men made perfect, referring to the Old Testament saints of Israel. And so we have the Jews, the church, and the angels, the unfallen ones, as being the residents of the heavenly Jerusalem. I might add, too, I mentioned the other day, I think, that there are some who actually see as a part of our inheritance occupancy of the New Jerusalem. That's one of the things that we can forfeit as a result of disobedience. I have not come to that place myself, but I want you to know that there are some who see that as part of our inheritance and that it is something that we can forfeit and be among the redeemed on the earth rather than those in the New Jerusalem. Well, the heavenly city is its description is in 21 verses 12 to 14. We'll get to that perhaps next time. And apparently, the residents there, us, we commute to work. Remember that we are destined to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever that entails, and it's not specifically clear, with some exception. And we don't know exactly what we're going to be doing during the millennial reign of Christ, but we're going to be ruling and reigning with Him. And since we're residents of the New Jerusalem, it seems clear that we'll have to be commuters to work. No metro to catch, no parking problems, but it seems that the new configuration of our bodies, being resurrection bodies, will allow us to move about quite rapidly and quite freely from place to place within God's creation. Not limited by time, space, going through solid walls like the Lord Jesus did in His resurrection body. And our body will be like His. And as I mentioned before, the nations in chapter 21-24 will walk in the light of it on the earth. Now let's come to 21 and see what we have. It says, I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. So by this time, the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Emphasis here is on eternity before us. And understand that this present universe, 2 Peter 2 will talk about, will pass away with fervent heat. It's going to burn up, go away, this universe as we know it. New heavens, new earth. It's hard for us to even contemplate such a thing, but following the right white throne judgment, when all unbelievers and all of the fallen angels are dispatched to the lake of fire, wherever that is, and we're not told where that is, by the way, but wherever that lake of fire is, it is eternal torment and separation from God eternally. And now all of the redeemed then will be occupants of the new creation, so that the old will be done away. This present configuration that God made and then configured the earth as a stage, like Jones Hall, actually, where this drama has been working itself out for about 6,000 years, where God has been revealing Himself, making Himself known, and all the little minute details of history have served to teach us something about God. His sovereignty, His justice, His love, His eternality, all of the attributes of God have become known throughout the plan of God. And also, God has revealed us something about creatures. One of the things that He has made abundantly clear through Satan and through the human race is this, that a creature left to himself will always ultimately rebel against the Creator. Because you see, creatures by definition are less than the Creator. And both Lucifer, son of the morning, Ezekiel 28, and Adam, the first man, without having any sin nature compelling them to sin, chose to sin, giving us examples that even men and angels created in a state we theologically call a state of untested creaturely holiness are less than the Creator and always will ultimately rebel against the Creator. And further, if human beings were not born of the Spirit of God, we would continue in that capacity, but 1 John 3 reminds us that that which is born of God cannot sin. It's impossible for that which is born of God to sin, so that when we are vacant or absent this body, we get our resurrection body, and we no longer have to deal with the issues of the flesh, you and I will no longer have the capacity to sin. God brought that about in the angelic realm, not by spiritual birth, but by His own sovereign act, when He chose to prevent a multitude of the angels from following Satan in his rebellion. And in the pastoral epistles, when Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about the elect angels. There's no salvation for the non-elect angels, Hebrews 2 tells us. So we have to deal with the issue of what does it mean for the elect angels. And we would take from that that God, in putting his plan together, chose to select a group of the angels, and he would prevent them from following Satan and his rebellion. The implication is, of course, that if he had not done that, all of the angels would have followed Satan in his rebellion against God, and God did not allow that. But as for us, it will be impossible for us to sin in eternity. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin, and we will never see it anymore. We will never do it anymore. We will never think it anymore. We will be set apart wholly unto God, and we will serve him and enjoy him 24/7 forever. Now, I don't know how that fits in eternity time, but you understand what I mean. Now, with regard to this city and this new heavens and the new earth, I can't pass without pointing out that there's no fishermen. There's no more sea. Maybe there'll be lakes and we'll have freshwater fishing only, but no more sea. And he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice that he's just using the analogy of when you see a bride, and I've seen this a bazillion times over the last 25 years, the doors open and I'm standing down here with the groom and the best man and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, and all of a sudden, here comes that bride through the door. And everybody says, oh, wasn't she beautiful? She could be the ugliest woman on the earth. They'd still say, wasn't she beautiful? Look at that dress. Because she's adorned as a bride, and everybody is just delighted that she's adorned as a bride. So John says, look, this city comes down out of heaven, and it's adorned just like a bride is adorned at her wedding, in that kind of splendor. And he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now, this is really an interesting thing. That word tabernacle in the Greek is skene, S-K-E-N-E. And skene is a pitched tent, a tabernacle. Remember in the wilderness there was that tabernacle where God met? And the word here, dwell, in that same sentence, is the verb form, skenao. And the picture is that God has always desired to dwell among his people. And God walked with Adam in the garden every day. Then sent into the picture. And then later, as God selected a seed for himself, and this is what Genesis is all about, it tells us how God selected a seed for himself and how he separated that seed through a covenant of promise. And after he separated that seed and that seed began to develop, then God said, I want you to build me a tent because I'm going to come down and dwell with you. Imagine the Creator God of heaven saying, I'm going to dwell among you, and he pitched his tent among them. And later he allowed Solomon, you'll recall, to convert that tent into a structure, a building, but still God's dwelling there. Still sent into the picture again. And Ichabod, the Spirit of the Lord, departed across to the Mount of Olives and off to heaven. And then guess what? God had a different plan. He himself tabernacled among us in a human body. You remember the chapter, John 1? And the Word became flesh, 18, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent, he tabernacled among us. So here's God now dwelling among us in a human body. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then, the Lord Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and on Sunday, May the 24th, A.D. 33, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, came to indwell believers. And now God says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so now God is tabernacling among us, but He's within us. And then we come to eternity future. And we're all going to live together in the same city. And He's going to pitch His tent there. And He's going to dwell with us. Isn't that going to be neat? Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator God of heaven and earth, is going to actually dwell among us? We're going to live where He lives. It's hard to imagine, but that's what He says here. He shall dwell among them, they will be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Now, the conditions of the New Jerusalem and in eternity are really quite different from now. We have people who teach, just turn the TV on and watch, that says if you're walking with God, you won't get sick and you won't be poor and you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise and all the rest. And I want you to know that the human condition, because of the curse that's on creation, affects all of us, and that's the reason why we get sick and die. Certainly, sometimes God can bring death as a result of discipline, but what I see in Scripture and in my experience in living life is that's a rare occasion. That doesn't occur that much, but He can do that and has done it before, and probably still does it more than we realize. But you see, the reason why we get sick is because we're living in a creation that has a curse pronounced on it. Romans 8 tells us the whole of creation groans until now, and even we ourselves groan within ourselves, longing to be released from this curse. There's a thing that scientists call the law of entropy, and that is saying that matter's being used up. Things aren't growing better and better. It's that everything's running down like a clock. And therefore, you leave a newspaper out overnight, and tomorrow it's going to be a different color than today and the next day, because it's oxidizing and it's getting older. And if you didn't look in the mirror today, do it when you get home. And you'll see we all suffer from the same problem. We're just experiencing the consequences of death in our bodies. You take a rose and you cut it off, and you can put it, usually on Sundays we have fresh cut flowers here, and they look pretty and they smell nice, but you know those flowers are dead. All you got to do is wait around a day or two and you'll see the results of death, because the moment they were cut off from their life source, death occurred. Death means separation, of course. So when you separate something from its life source, it's cut off, it's dead by definition. And just wait and you'll see the consequences of it. And that's what's happened to us because of man's sin and the curse of this place on creation by God. We just see the results of that. And the more time passes, the more like prunes we look. And it just kind of affects us all, you know what I'm saying? So in that period, though, verse 4, it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. You see, we have to get to eternity future before death and sickness and pain and all that goes away, but thank the Lord, we're going to get there one day, and it's all going to be gone. We'll not know that in human experience any longer. And he says, the first things have passed away. All experiences are excluded from this new city. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. We have new experiences. Verses 6 and 7, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things." We're talking about complete satisfaction, I think, is the image there, that I'll give the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. What he's saying is there's going to be complete satisfaction there. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. Full inheritance is there. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Full experience of fellowship with God is there. Now, verse 7 is one of the supports that some use to say that as a part of our inheritance comes the right to occupy the New Jerusalem. And would put this together back with the promises to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3. That even though all of us have overcome, 1 John tells us, in one sense, as believers, we positionally overcome Satan, that we're the only ones that have the capability of overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, 1 John 5. "Who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" So that we all have the ability to overcome. And now what God expects us to do is overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, in order to lay hold of all the towers. An analogy would be, of course, the children of Israel as they came out of Sinai, going toward the land of their inheritance, the land of rest, and it's called their inheritance. And God said as they came to that time, he said, "This land is yours. I've given it to you." And he says, "You just need to go in and take it. But you've got to overcome what's in the land to take it. It's yours. Do it." And he said, "I will provide everything you need. I'll even fight your battles for you." But he says, don't compromise with the people in the land. Don't intermarry with them. Don't make legal agreements with them. You just need to drive them out and take possession of it. It's yours. And they never did possess it in total. Why? Because of their disobedience. They did what God told them not to do, and they didn't do what he told them to do. And because of their disobedience, they forfeited their inheritance. Stands as a means of instruction for us. God has qualified us as heirs. He's set before us our inheritance. In fact, 1 Peter 1 says, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's undefiled. It will not pass away. It's reserved there. And yet what we must do to lay hold of it is to be overcomers, overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of the warning passages in Scriptures about forfeiting our inheritance, don't let anyone take your crown from you. See that you have a full reward. Don't lose what we've accomplished in you, 3 John says. So as I have often taught you for all these years, life is really serious business, and I can tell you, this is not a boastful thing on my part, but I can tell you that most churches in Harris County have never been taught that truth. Never. About the fact that we stand before the Bema, that believers are qualified as heirs, and that we can forfeit our inheritance if we don't walk with Christ. And if we're faithful, and if we handle life in the power of God's Spirit, then we lay hold of what's ours. So, again, we have a reminder here in verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But he says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's no unholiness, no sin present in this city. Now we come to the second part of this, verses 9 to 27. We have a, a description of the city. Verse 9, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, he came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Because this city is really the bridal chamber. You remember we've talked about the Eastern wedding ceremony, and after the legal marriage has occurred, that's the betrothal period in the Eastern culture, it's legal. You have to have a physical divorce to break an engagement then. You remember Joseph was sought to divorce her privately when he found that Mary was pregnant. And the engagement takes place, and the groom goes back to the father's house where he is preparing the bridal chamber. Then unannounced, usually at night, he returns with his associates to gather his bride and takes her back to his father's house where the marriage is consummated. And then following that, the marriage feast. And that's the imagery of our relationship with Christ. We are joined with him, but he's gone to prepare the bridal chamber. He's coming to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And the marriage will be consummated. That's the Bema and the events going on during the tribulation period we've been studying. And then the kingdom age is the marriage supper. Remember in chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's the image. And so this bridal chamber is identified with us, and therefore when he says, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, he's going to show him our residence, our bridal chamber. Here's an interesting thing, too. He says, come and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And there are two different words that are used there. Sometimes you'll hear people say, do you know the Bible never calls the church the bride of Christ? Technically, that's true. But the inference from Ephesians chapter 5 clearly implies that the church, I think it's explicit there actually by implication, that the church is the bride of Christ. Because in teaching about husband and wife, you know, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands and all that, you get down the end of the chapter and Paul says, this is a great mystery. But actually, I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. And if he's talking about Christ and the church, husband-wife refers to Christ and the church. So clearly, by implication, the church there is referred to as the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ. But apart from that, I would admit that you're hard-pressed to find it otherwise. There are two words that are used here. Nymphe is the word that's used for bride here in verse 9. Nymphe, N-U-M-P-H-E, Nymphe. And Nymphe means a bride, or it can just refer to a young woman. A young woman. The other word, wife, is the word gune, G-U-N-E. And gune can be used in a different way. It can be used of an older woman versus a nymphe who is a young woman who may be a bride. Young woman, but could be a bride. Or a gune is an older woman, could be a wife. But in some context, even the term gune can refer to a bride. In fact, in chapter 19... usually it's translated bride. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. But that's gune. One could translate that wife and say his wife has made herself ready, because now she's arrayed in white fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And if that's following the Bema, and we believe that it is, then it may be that the marriage has been consummated. She's now his wife. So just to say that gune could mean bride or wife in 19:7, but clearly in 21:9, he's making a distinction here, but both of them could be speaking of both a bride or a wife, either one. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now remember, I said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the heavenly Jerusalem and the occupants of it as they're described in Hebrews 12, I said even the construction of the New Jerusalem is built around its residence. So we find that it has 12 gates. They are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, it clearly says. And that says there were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here we have reference to other occupants, the church of the firstborn. And he says, one of who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its height. He measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, do you know, I think I'm right to say that the astronauts do laps around the Earth at about 200 miles. Now, can you imagine a city 200 miles square, where the top of it goes up to where the astronauts go around? I can't even imagine that. Multiply that by 6 and then add some. 1,500 miles. You see how ridiculous it would look, like a worse than an acne bump on the side of the Earth. I mean, just a big thing sticking out there. Doesn't make sense to me to see it coming to the Earth, and it doesn't say that it does. But those who see it have really a unusual looking structure to look at. He measured its wall 72 yards, 140 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, he says. And the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sarnyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. I'd like to see the oysters. 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street, notice it doesn't have an S on the end, the street, one street, was pure gold, like transparent glass. Since there's no sin there, nobody's trying to break it up to sell it. Pure gold. And he says, I saw no temple in it. Now, why? Remember the temple, dwelling place of God? Your body's the temple. We talked about how God has pitched his tent among us throughout history, and now we're the dwelling place of God. Guess what? In the future, there's no temple there, and the reason why there's no temple there, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Further, the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Who are those people? Well, as I mentioned before, it seems clear all of the other redeemed, other than the church and saved Israel, will be residents of the earth. Millennial saints, tribulation saints, those saints prior to Israel, it seems to me those are the ones that will occupy the earth. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The gay, the dirt, physical earth. And it says, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, nations on the earth, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, he says, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, we go back to Revelation 21. That's just a recapitulation of what he said there, because everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life has already been dispatched to the sea and the lake of fire, and they will not be there. That'd be great, isn't it? Well, we have to stop because our treat's coming. We'll talk about the delights of the city next time from chapter 22. I don't know about you. I hope sometimes I don't sound disingenuous or non-compassionate about people who are approaching death. I've experienced that a lot in my life with friends and family. But I'm so encouraged and strengthened by the Word of God that for a believer, it has got to be the most wonderful thing to look forward to, even though the anxiousness of what it's like to go through that veil. I don't know about you, but I really long to be in the Lord's presence. Don't get me wrong, I still have responsibilities here to you and everyone else, but I long to be there. And fortunately, I don't have all that many years to go before I'm going to be there, but I'm really looking forward to that. I'm not trying to hang on to this world. I'm only here because God has me here for a purpose right now. And when He terms that purpose is over, I'll be out of here. And I may be there before you, I may be there a little after you, but if the Lord doesn't come, we're going to go, and I'm really looking forward to it. And if you don't have that kind of assurance and that kind of hope and that kind of confidence, I really feel sorry for you. And I trust that God will strengthen your heart through the Word, that you'll come to know Him so intimately that you just have a great passion to be with Him. Because we're going to be with Him forever. Well, we're going to stop here, and these are our guests. These are our pride and joy. These are the jewels of Grace Bible Church sitting up here, and we are very proud of them. So, young folks, it's yours. Lunch money. Isn't that neat? It's wonderful to see this is what goes on when you're out here studying. Our little ones are back there studying too. And I'll tell you, I'm really proud as a pastor to know how our ministry to our young people has come along. And from the little teeny ones all the way up. If you don't have small children, and a lot of you in here, your children are all grown, and you're not aware of what's going on back there with our kiddos, you need to become aware of that. We have a really special group of ladies and men who have taken this as a ministry in the Lord and have understood our responsibility to our young people. And as we think in terms of building Grace Bible Church, this is one of our prime missions, is to minister to the young ones that God entrusts to our care, and their parents as they look to God for wisdom in how to train them and to live before them. So thank you very much, young folks. We look forward to another treat in the future. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of your grace and for our time together tonight. Thank you for these young folks and their love for you and their zeal for their young faith. And Lord, I pray that you continue to bless our church family and help us to be sensitive to each other and to desire to help each other to grow, to be like the Savior. So we thank you again for our time together tonight. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.